Well, good morning, everyone. If you would, let's open in our Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians, the fourth chapter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We left off at this passage of Scripture last week. And you, of course, some of you who had heard some of these things for the first time were probably a bit overwhelmed, to say the least. There's a lot of material that I gave to you last week. And I wanted to sort of lay an introduction, more or less, to try to expound this particular passage. But what I want to do this week is I want to go into this a little bit more detail, and I want to also look at 1 Corinthians 15 to see how these passages relate to each other, and hopefully we can understand what's being said here. Let me read you from verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read down through the end of that chapter and then a little into chapter 5. Verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Now, last week we laid the foundation for this particular passage and understanding it. And one of the things that we looked at in order to get to this, we took this long, somewhat circuitous route before we could get to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And that was necessary in order to show us a chronology of events, to show us sort of all these certain things that are synonymous with the coming of Christ. And in order to build or establish in our minds certain things that we can expect to see when Christ came. So what those things were there was a resurrection. There was a judgment of the living and the dead. There was a kingdom of God coming with power. There was a revelation of the Son of Man. All these various things that the apostles looked forward to. And then there was this change that would take place as well. And we saw this from looking at Matthew's gospel, the parable of the tares and the wheat. We saw that this was to occur at the end of the age. At the end of the age, something would happen. The wheat would be, the tares would be separated out from the wheat. The wheat would then shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And we also saw something that marked the end of an age was the blowing of a trumpet blast. And also was synonymous with that harvest, at the end of the age was a harvest. Remember, we talked about a harvest at the end of the age in which the tares and the wheat were separated, a trumpet blast. And then we saw in Revelation 14 where there's this great harvest scene that was related there for us. And the scene is described in very graphic detail there, and it shows quite a violent harvest, and it shows the severity of the judgments which are to fall upon the wicked at that harvest. But we also saw that harvest, as it brings judgment upon God's enemies, it also brought a deliverance to God's people as well. And we also saw, and again, this is all review, that there was then a rewarding of the servants of Christ. At the same time, there was a punishment of the enemies of Christ. So all these things are detailed for us. Now, what I want to do is, we looked at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 very briefly. I want to go and show you something back again in Revelation. So hold the place here, put a pen there, go back to Revelation 14 this morning, and let's establish something before we look into this again. And we'll take this very slowly today. Last week I sort of had to rush into it because I was trying to get so much material covered. Revelation 14, and again, just to show you the idea of the harvest, and again, we saw that in the book of Joel last week, we saw it in Matthew, and we saw it in Revelation, we saw that it was this harvest scene, okay? Verse 14 of Revelation 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the harvest has come for you to reap. For the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now again, when did this harvest occur? Matthew chapter 13, at the end of the age. Does everybody understand? That's very important that we understand the timing of this harvest. Matthew 13 tells us it's clearly at the end of the age. And again, just for the sake of review and to reiterate it, there's only one end of the age mentioned in the New Testament. That's the end of the old economy, the end of the Jewish age. It's the only age that's mentioned. There's an age that was, and there's an age that was to come. So the end of the age is the end of the Jewish age, the Old Testament economy, everything that was built up around the covenant that God gave to Israel at Sinai, the temple structure, all that was involved, that came to an end. And that end marked the end, of course, of the age and move into the new age, the gospel age. Now, again, that end of the age is synonymous with a harvest. But if we back up in Revelation 14, we see, and again, this is review, but let's look at verse 13, Revelation 14:13. Synonymous with this harvest is a blessing. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Very important next three words, "from now on. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." So notice, synonymous with this harvest at the end of the age, there is a blessing that's pronounced upon those who die in the Lord from now on. Now what that implies is that there is a state of blessedness that those who were in Christ did not have up until that time. Okay? In other words, if I'm going to be, let's say it's Sunday today. We're here meeting in Sunday and we're looking into the Word of God. If I make the statement like, tomorrow a blessing will happen to us, you know, or this week a blessing will happen to us, something additional. From now on we're going to be blessed. So that assumes that something better that we did not have previously is going to occur. That's simply how we use language. From now on they're going to be blessed. So the condition was then, what was it that the dead in the Lord did not have that preceded this harvest? Well, it was the state of the resurrection body. And this is what's important to understand. The state of the dead, you know, when those who died having faith in Christ, when they die, when they passed from this scene, there was a blessedness that they did possess because they died in the Lord, but there was something that they did not yet possess prior to this harvest. There was an additional blessing. And what we've seen, that the only additional blessing we could speak to then was the body being reunited with the Spirit in a glorified state. Everybody got that? That's what we talked about. Now, in other words, what we're saying is that prior to the end of the age, prior to the harvest, prior to the reaping, those who died in the Lord were in a state of disembodied spirits. Okay, everybody understand that? So they were in a state of disembodied spirits. Their spirits, they were with Christ in a certain fashion or form or shape, but they did not enter into the state of complete blessedness. Something was lacking. And what we mentioned before was the state of their inheritance, that purchased possession that Christ had secured by the shedding of his blood. He had bought them a possession, an inheritance. And that inheritance, Peter wrote in his epistle, was reserved in heaven for them. It was undefiled. And when a Christian died, he, prior to the reaping, prior to the harvest, he did not enter into the fullness of his inheritance. Not yet. Okay? So we have an already aspect He's blessed, but we had a not yet aspect prior to the end of the age. When the harvest comes, then the Christians entered into the fullness of their inheritance. Those disembodied spirits were reunited with their resurrection body, a glorified body such as God gave it a form and a shape, and then they entered into that possession. And I thought it was kind of interesting because we sang the song this morning. It's called On Jordan's Stormy Banks. And I thought it was particularly apropos for this message because when you read through these things, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. So there's this aspect of these people are looking to the heavenly Canaan, looking for a possession. Just like Old Testament Israel looked beyond the Jordan River and can see Canaan. That was the inheritance that God had promised them. But as I said before, even though the covenant had been cut at Sinai, it was another 38 years before they entered into the possession of their inheritance. So the covenant had been cut, the covenant had been sealed, it had been ratified by the blood that was shed there at the base of Sinai, but the people did not enter into their inheritance. Okay, they wandered, we know, in the wilderness. Well, that's a type and a figure to show us what happened in the church. Christ consummates the covenant, the new covenant, which is ratified in his blood, but there's a transition period before those who are entered into that covenant can take full possession of the inheritance, to go into their Canaan land. You read more about this in the song we sang this morning. It says, no chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. What a glorious inheritance. And then the cry of the writer of this song, when shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Isn't that great? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? So notice the expectation, the longing here. Well, that's what all Christians should have. All Christians should long to enter into that inheritance because it's a glorious place. It's a place in which there's no sickness, there's no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no heartache, there's no tribulation, there's no distress. It's a place of complete blessedness. So that's what Christ has purchased for us. So what we see then is that there was something that those who had died in Christ were lacking prior to the end of the age. Now, let's go back and let's look in Revelation chapter 11. Let's look at this passage. Again, this is more review. Revelation chapter 11. Now, the one thing to understand about the book of Revelation is it's not written in a chronological order from chapters 1 through chapter 20, you know, all the way to the end, chapter 22 there. In other words, it's not like it just keeps going one after another. Revelation runs for a series, you know, for a series of chapters, and it stops, and then the vision takes a different aspect, but it's actually going back over the same period. It's looking at the same period of time. It just looks at it from a different perspective. And then it'll run up to the end, and it'll stop, and a new vision will start up, which takes us back to the beginning again and runs through the same sequence of events. Each one of these visions, when you look at them, you can actually pair them off when you go through the book of Revelation in depth. You can see that they all are looking at the same time period, but they're looking at it from different aspects. Okay, and a different truth is brought out. So the harvest that's described in Revelation 14 that marks the end of the age is also the same thing that you read here when the seventh trumpet sounds. They're both detailing the end of something. Okay, now remember, how many trumpets total were there? We've had seven. Okay, so here in Revelation 11, verse down at verse 15, we see the seventh trumpet. So that's the last trumpet, right? The seven trumpets, here's the seven, that's the last, okay? So something happens. Now, it says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. Now watch this. The seventh trumpet sounds. What occurs? It says the time of the dead should be judged. Everybody see that? So there's something that occurs when the seventh trumpet sounds, the time of the dead, that they should be judged. Notice, make a mental note of that in your mind. When the seventh trumpet blows, the dead get judged. Okay, and what else happens? You shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great. Everybody see that? So now, not only does the dead get judged, but the servants of Christ get rewarded. And you should destroy those who destroy the land, is the way that should be translated. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Look at that, there's a temple there. And the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. That's referring to that covenant again. What was in there originally was the Ten Commandments, were they not? Remember the old Ark of the Covenant? Okay? And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. Now, folks, this is something that's quite fascinating when you look into this particular passage. Why this is important is I want you to go back to look at Revelation 1. Let me show you something, somewhat of an anomaly in the Bible here, which between the different translations. Let me show this to you. When you get to Revelation chapter 1, read at verse 7, Revelation 1, 7. And let's read. Now, I'm reading, this is important, I'm reading from the New King James Version, which uses what we call the received text to translate from. Listen to it. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the land will mourn." It should be, word should be translated land. "Will mourn because of him, even so, amen." Now watch this. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord." And look at this. "Who is, and who was, and who is to come. The Almighty." Look at that description of the... Who's the Alpha and Omega, by the way? We know that who it is. It's Christ, Jesus, isn't it? Right? Yes? Okay, good. So look what it says about him. It says, it's speaking about his eternity, his eternity here. Okay? Look. "Who is..." Present tense. "Who was..." Past tense. "And who is to come..." Future tense. You see that? Now, this is where it gets really interesting. All the Bibles, both the ones that are taken from the text that you translate the newer translations from, like the New American Standard, the New International Version, all those various translations are brought from a different text of Greek. The King James is brought from what we call the received text. They're two different texts in Greek. Okay, that's why you notice sometimes when I'm reading from the New American Standard, or it disagrees slightly with the King James versions, the New King James, y'all notice that? Yes, okay. They're built on different Greek texts. It's kind of a weird thing, to be honest with you. But anyhow, so they're two different texts. That's why you have the debate among some Christians about the King James Version only Bible. In other words, the only Bible that's inspired is the King James Version. It's the only one the church should be using. I don't really buy into that. But there are some discrepancies between these Bibles, which I think are significant. Now, here in both versions, whether you're reading from the New American Standard this morning or you're reading from the New King James, they both read "who is" and "who was" and "who is to come." You see it? Yes? Now, go back to Revelation 11 and let's make a comparison. Some of you might have caught this when I was reading it. This is very interesting. Revelation 11, and I'm going to read it this time. The passage I'm going to read from the New American Standard this time, and this is verse 17, quoting from what the 24 elders are saying. "Saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign." The King James says, "who is and who was and who is to come." Isn't that interesting? Do you notice one translation, the King James, using the received text, adds the phrase "who is to come" in there. The New American Standard doesn't. And if you have a King James, it'll make a note. It has a little asterisk by it. It'll put a note, and it says "NU." That's Nestle's Oberhard. It's a version of the text that they're going to use. And the majority text omit "who is to come." It's not there. So the question is, well, which one do we use, folks? Well, that's a good question. My personal preference in looking at this point is that the New American Standard has it right and the received text is wrong. Why is that? Because it's describing something about Christ here. First chapter 1, it says who is, who was, and who is to come. But when you get to the seventh trumpet, that's the last trumpet, isn't it? Everybody understand that? Now, what was supposed to happen at the last trumpet from that passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? Who was supposed to come back? Christ, was he supposed to return? You know, about the coming of the Lord. The Lord will descend from heaven. The seventh chamber. So that's what? The coming of Christ is synonymous with the seventh trumpet. Well, if the seventh trumpet sounds and he's come, he isn't to come anymore. He's come. You follow? I think that's significant. I think it's a very significant thing that we pick up here when we read this passage. So in other words, I'm inclined to go with the New American Standard Version, with the majority text, and ignore the received text on this one, and read it as if the New American Standard has it right. In other words, we give thee Thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is or who art and who was, because thou hast taken thy great power and has begun to reign. He's already come. He's now come, because that's the seventh trumpet. You see? You see the difference there? Okay, so it's a thing I've noticed in my studies, and I thought this is quite fascinating, because that little phrase throws a great deal of light on this chapter. And so to me, in order to have it harmonized with the rest of the teaching in the New Testament about the coming of Christ at the last trumpet, it would have to read the way the New American Standard reads, renders it. Because he's come. The seventh trumpet blows, he's coming. Why do we know that? Because the dead are going to be judged. And the rewards are going to be given to the servants of God. Right? So are you following my thinking behind this? All right, now, having said all that, okay, now let's go back and to 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at it again, okay? And I can't wait to get to 1 Corinthians 15 because we're going to tie all these together. I think this will make more sense to you than it did last week. We really had to rush through that. All right, now, as I mentioned to you last week, when you look at this when you look at this particular passage, you can't separate it out from the entirety of the context of the rest of chapter 5. Remember, the chapter breaks were put in there by, you know, somebody just stuck them in there. Okay, at a certain time in church, the scribes put them in there. Now, when we looked at this, what was the topic? What was Paul particularly concerned with? He was talking about the coming of Christ. Okay, look at verse 15. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So he's speaking about the coming of the Lord. Everybody see that? Verse 23 of chapter 5. Now let's go down there. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody see that? There it is again. So the whole theme here is referring to the coming of Christ. And again, as I said when I first commented on this, why would Paul the Apostle pray that their body be preserved blameless at the coming of Christ if he expected the coming of Christ to come 2,000 years in the future? In other words, you're praying that their bodies would be preserved alongside their soul and their spirit until Christ's return, which is something you would say if you expect them to come shortly. So here is the theme here is the coming of Christ. We know that it's wrapped up in the day of the Lord, because that's the subject in First Thessalonians chapter 5. He's dealing with the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is synonymous with the coming of Christ and all the events that are associated with that, the time for the dead to be judged, the time for the servants to be rewarded, etc. Now, when I go to interpret, therefore, 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture passage, I have to interpret it in that light. In other words, let me just give you the way I interpret the Bible for what it's worth. You start out with something that's obvious. In other words, something that's evident. And it's clear as crystal, clear as the noonday sun. And we know for a fact that this is referring to the day of the Lord. There's no doubt about that. And we know he's referring to the coming of Christ. Now, we've already established from our studies in the Scriptures that the day of the Lord occurred was that great day of God that comes that marks the end of the Jewish age, the same day that John the Baptist warned about, same day that Paul and Peter were looking for and James and all the apostles were looking for, that day, as you see the day approaching, you know, and all the things, we've already covered that. We've established that conclusively. So what that tells me then is however the view I come up with 1 Thessalonians 4, I have to fit it within the framework of our current definition of what occurs at the day of the Lord. And all that occurs in the 70 AD time frame. You understand? In other words, you start at what's obvious, and then you work your way back to something that may not be quite as clear, and then you look at that passage and you say, how can I interpret this in such a way that I harmonize it with that which is obvious? Now, it's obvious the day of the Lord was in 70 A.D. It's obvious that all the apostles expected it. So, therefore, whatever the events of 4, 13 through 17 are, they must be related to the day of the Lord. They must occur in the 70 A.D. time frame. You see that? Then from there, you begin to work your way out. Okay, now, last week I showed you how we began to do that. And the key phrase was on that was first off, we looked at the last trumpet blowing, was in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's this trumpet blast, the last trumpet. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll go there in a moment. But then, as we said last week, when we got to verse 17, that one little bitty word, then, that introduces this verse has a great deal of significance. And again, I mentioned to you last time, and again, not for the sake of giving you a Greek lesson, but just to help you understand this, the word then And verse 17, there are two ways to translate the word then. In other words, we get two different translations of the word then from two different Greek words. One is epiita, E-P-E-I-T-A. Okay, and then we have another one, E-I-T-A. Two words, E-P-E-I-T-A, epiita, and another one, ida, E-I-T-A. Epiita means something that does not follow after immediately. It means something that follows after a period of time. And we went through those passages, so get the CD from last week. I don't want to take you back into there. Again, we looked at some text in Galatians. We looked at some text in 1 Corinthians 15 and showed you the difference of how that Greek word is used. In other words, if some of you are going to go to the service today, and then you're going to go to Luby's, which means immediately following the service, you're going to Luby's. Then. You would use the word ita, E-I-T-A. You know, when the service is out, then we're going to Luby's. Ita, E-I-T-A. If you were going to say, when the service is over, we're going to go to the DPS and renew our license. Well, that means sometime later in the week. Then you would use the word epiita, something that follows but does not follow after immediately. Does everybody understand that? So what Paul is using in verse 17 is the word epiita, which means then something happens. Okay, so first the dead in Christ are caught up. Then after that, after a period of time, something follows. Something comes afterwards. Doesn't mean immediately afterwards. It's never used that way. So my point to you was this. Paul is basically saying that when Christ came, when that last trumpet blast sounds, you know, the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation, the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, those who had died in the Lord, those who had not entered into the fullness of their inheritance, those who had not been into the redeemed possession, those who were in a state of being a disembodied spirit, those were caught up. They were granted at that time a resurrection body, and they entered immediately into the possession of their inheritance. Immediately. So they were brought out of a state of what we call Hades or Sheol, in which the spirit was okay, the spirit was fine, but it was not complete. It did not have a resurrection body. So their redemption was incomplete. Now, you understand what I'm saying? Redemption is saying there's nothing wrong with God's redeeming us, but there was something missing in their redemption, and that was the body. The body had not yet been redeemed. And all the Old Testament saints were in that state, and all the New Testament saints who had died prior to 70 AD were also in that state, because they were blessed, but they were not blessed from now on, because now on hadn't happened yet. So the now on occurs when Christ comes back, when the last trumpet blows. From that moment, every single one of those dead saints were raised. They were given an incorruptible body and entered into their Canaan. Across the Jordan River, in a sense, body, spirit, all reunited. Fullness of their inheritance, fullness of the possession was granted for them. Then, after that, then, each in his own order, as we die, the same thing happens to us, is what Paul is saying. Because remember this. See, let me give you this. This is going to throw some of you for a curve. And I know this. You need to really listen to what I'm going to say here. I've tried to really think through this. I'm not saying I'm infallible. I don't claim to be infallible. I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I'm just saying this is how I see this. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says this. It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Now, I don't see any caveats or exceptions made to that anywhere in the Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3, God said, "To dust you were made out of dust, and from dust you came, to dust you shall return." And in Hebrews chapter 9, I think the guy was writing at would have said, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, except for a certain group of people." He never said that. Never said that. And so what we've been taught over the years was this, and I say because of the way we've interpreted this, was that there was going to be a group of people who were alive when Christ returned. They were going to be caught up. They would not have to die, as it were. And then, of course, all the dead would rise, the bodies would float out of the grave, and then this living group of people would not see death. They would immediately go into heaven. Well, to me, the more I studied this topic, and the more I thought through this, that cannot be, because it would contradict the statement that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. Men have got to die. They've got to die. So I start put that together with the events here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I think this cannot mean what we've typically been taught it means. We just assumed it because we've done a cursory reading of it. Now, what I'm going to do, and bear with me for a minute. Now, first off, let's look at this verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. It doesn't say we're going to be caught up at the same time in a sense, but it says, where are we going to meet them? In the air? Now, what's the air? What's another name for the air? It's the heavenly places. Is everybody with me so far on that? Remember Ephesians chapter 2? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. We don't go out in the atmosphere. Oh, look, there's the clouds. There's where Satan lives. Okay? No, the air is another name for the spiritual realm. It's the realm of the spirit. Paul, when you're caught up into the air, it's the same thing as being translated into the spiritual realm. That's all it means. He's not talking about the physical air. The point is that everybody who had died prior to 70 AD, prior to the harvest time, prior to the end of the age, prior to the entering into their inheritance, were in this state of death where they were disembodied. Now, there was a blessedness that they lacked. Christ returns. They're all caught up. All of them immediately. All who died in faith prior to Christ's return are immediately entering into the fullness of their inheritance. Then, each in his own order, we die, and we are immediately caught up together with them in the air where the Lord is, and wherever we dwell forever with the Lord. Immediately. Immediately. We don't wait. We don't have to wait anymore. Immediately. Now, I'm going to prove this to you from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to just kind of bear with me. We're going to go there. I'm going to show you some things. Matter of fact, let's just go there. I'll come back to that chapter later. Let's go 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at this. This is an important passage. Because I'm going to look at this aspect of death and how it's referred to as sleep. I'm going to look at this change that takes place. And I think we need to understand that we need to talk about death in Hades, okay? You remember last week when we read this passage out of Romans 16, Paul said to the church at Rome, the God of peace shall soon crush Satan beneath your feet. Or one translation says, shall shortly crush Satan beneath your feet. Soon, imminent, expecting that. Last week we looked at again, this is for review. Last week we looked at, what does it mean? How could God crush Satan beneath the feet of the church? Well, what was it that Satan had? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he had the power of death. Okay? Now, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to tell us an event that is going to occur that is going to be the defeat of death. Okay? Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, would you say the last trumpet there would be the seventh trumpet in the book of Revelation? And would you say it's the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4? Yes, the only trumpet I know of there that's blowing. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And this is interesting. We shall be changed. There's a change that takes place. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, what? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? So, at what event is death defeated? The changing of the resurrection of the body. Everybody see that? The change that takes place, in which there is a change, obviously, Paul keeps using that word change over and over again, but when corruption puts on incorruption, mortality puts on immortality, death is defeated. Okay? Everybody see that? And he's quoting something which is really interesting there in the 55th chapter. He quotes from the prophet Hosea. So what's our rule of thumb here when we see an Old Testament quote? We go back and look at it. Okay, so let's do that. Let's go back to Hosea, and let's look at the exact passage that's quoted. And you're going to see another term introduced here, which will shed a great deal of light on this passage. Because Paul only quotes the latter portion of this one verse. He doesn't quote the whole verse. Okay, you got Hosea 13. You find the book of Hosea. If you find the prophet Daniel, Hosea immediately follows Daniel. And if you find Ezekiel and Jeremiah, you'll know where Daniel is, okay? If you don't, get a table of contents. Or turn to page 893. That's where it is in my Bible. Okay, so Hosea chapter 13. Now, here is the 14th verse. This is the verse Paul quotes from, but he doesn't quote the whole verse. Let's just look at it. And this is interesting because the King James translates this differently from the New American Standard again, but the King James puts it as a question. I mean, the New American Standard puts it as a question, shall I? The King James puts it as a statement of fact, I will. I think the King James is right on this one, I will. It didn't, but anyhow, look, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, from the power of Sheol. Look at that. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Now, that's amazing. That's synonymous that he wouldn't put the word pity is hidden from my eyes in there. What's that doing in there? Well, when you understand the events that surround this, then it makes sense. But look, what part did Paul quote? He quoted the lower portion of verse 14. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. The Septuagint translates it slightly differently, which is why it's quoted differently in the book of Corinthians. Are you with me? Everybody follow me? Okay, but what takes place in order that death has been defeated and grave has been destroyed? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. You notice the word redeem? Everybody see that? And ransom in there? Redeem and ransom? Now, think about this. Okay, Jesus, Luke 21, says this. When you see all these events that were associated with the sign of the coming of Christ and the end of the age, Luke 21, he says, when you see all these events, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. And again, we know that all, that occurs in 70 AD. Why? Because Jesus said, this generation shall not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. So this is included. This redemption drawing nigh is included in this, these things that would not pass, you know, that would be fulfilled. Okay, now, lift up your head for your redemption draws nigh. Again, I said this before in this study. Are Christians redeemed by the blood of Christ? Absolutely. Was the Christians redeemed prior to 70 AD? Absolutely they were redeemed. However, there was an aspect of their redemption that was not yet complete. And that redemption had to do with the body. Okay, how do I know that? Romans chapter 8. Let's go back there and refresh ourselves. Mark Hosea 13. Put a pen in there. Go to Romans 8. Let's look at it. Romans chapter 8. And when you get there, go to verse 23. Not only they, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. Now notice, what are they eagerly waiting for? The adoption. Everybody see that? Now what is synonymous with the adoption? The next phrase. The redemption of our body. See it? Okay, so we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one hope for what he sees? In other words, Paul said, we hope for this. Now, hope in the Bible is not, gee, it's wishy-washy, kind of hope it will. Hope is confidence. It's a confident expectation. But yet, it's something that's still future to them. So when Paul wrote this, there was an aspect of redemption they already had, already, but there was an aspect of redemption that was not yet. They did not have. And that redemption that they did not have was the redemption of their body. In other words, the changing of the body from the state of corruptibility to incorruptibility, from mortality to immortality. And that's associated with the resurrection. And that's associated with the events of 70 AD. That had not yet occurred when Paul wrote this, but it was near. And he said, we're groaning for this. We're longing for this. Now, we're going to see the exact same expression in 2 Corinthians 5, this groaning within ourselves. But the definition here, what I want to point out to you is that Paul specifically equates the fullness or the completion of our adoption with the redemption of our bodies. So, in other words, our adoption is not yet complete until our bodies were redeemed. Anybody see that? So there's an aspect of salvation that was incomplete. Okay, now, lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, if you think of redemption, the completion of redemption in terms of the body, then go back and read Hosea chapter 13. In other words, how do you interpret the Old Testament? You let the apostles in the New Testament tell you how to interpret it. So the apostles tell us what the fullness of redemption is, What is that? The redemption of our body. Then you take that concept with you and you go back to the Old Testament and you lay it on top of the Old Testament prophets and you read verse 14 of Hosea 13. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Paul says that saying is accomplished when the last trumpet sounds. 1 Corinthians 15. Right? Didn't he just say that? When this occurs, basically, then shall come about that saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? He quotes from it. Okay? So we know that redemption is completed when the last trumpet sounds. And redemption is associated with the redemption of the body. Therefore, we have to assume that when Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with the body being redeemed. Everybody got that? All right, now, if he's dealing with the body being redeemed in 1 Corinthians 15, he's dealing with the body being redeemed in 1 Thessalonians 4 because of the same event. Now, what does he mean then? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go back there. What does he mean when he writes here? This is important in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, see, that passage appears to contradict something I said to you earlier this morning. Okay? That some people were not going to die. Remember, I made the statement that the idea that some people would not die but would be caught up did not harmonize with the rest of Scripture. So, well, see, right there it says you're wrong, Dan. Verse 51 says you're wrong. Hey, but let's look at this for a moment. Okay? Let's think about this. When we use the word sleep, look, sleep is not just a euphemism for the word death. In other words, well, he went to sleep. That's a nice way of saying he died. Okay? It's more than that. It's not. You understand the word euphemism is not a nice way of saying somebody died. Yeah, it means that, but it means more than that. Okay? The state, when we use the word sleep, when the Bible is using the word we shall not all sleep, it refers to a particular state of death. Not just death, but a state of death. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay? Sleep, in my studies of the Word of God, has come to mean this to my understanding. When the Bible said we shall not all sleep, or when those who are asleep have fallen asleep in Christ, it means those who have entered into Sheol or Hades and are in a disembodied state. Okay? In other words, they were in a state that was not perfection. It was a state of blessedness, but it was a state of incomplete blessedness. For the righteous, I should say. Okay? In other words, why am I saying this? Listen, because, very simple, death had not yet been swallowed up in victory. It had not yet been defeated. Now, Christ had defeated it. Christ had gone down into the grave and come out. And he had a resurrection body. But that remained yet, for the church had not entered into that until 70 AD. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying is that when Christians died, or even the Old Testament saints, they were in a state of sleep. Now, I don't even want to go down the road of soul sleeping right now. I'm just making a condition. They were in a state in which they were disembodied spirits. My reading of the Word of God, my understanding of this, is that the word sleep, we shall not all sleep, means that not all of us are going to enter into this state where we are disembodied spirits. Some of us are going to have something different happen to us. Are you following me? So in other words, everybody who died prior to this last trumpet being blown, everybody who died in Christ, prior to the last trumpet being sounded, entered into sleep. They were in a disembodied state. Okay? However, once the last trumpet sounds, synonymous with the harvest and the end of the age, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, they no longer enter into a state of sleep. They immediately pass from death to life with a resurrection body. Immediately. You follow my train of thought and where I'm going on this thing, though, too? Okay? Now, I think that's pretty important. I think it's important to understand how the word is used. Sleep. Sleep. Okay? A disembodied spirit. An existence. Let's use this for an incorporeal state. Is that too big of a word? Incorporeal? Wow. but they were in an incorporeal state. They were spirits, disembodied spirits. Okay, and it was impossible for them to enter into the fullness of their inheritance. Why? Because the previous temple was still standing. We looked at that in Hebrews chapter 9 last week. The way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made open while the former structure was standing. That had to be removed. Now, if you understand the usage of the word sleep and the state, then it's very easy to read this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. When would this occur? At the last trumpet. So in other words, what he's saying is that, look, we're all going to be changed. All of us. At that last trumpet. Look, when the old age ended in 70 AD, when the last trumpet sounded, when the harvest took place, there was a great change that took place. A great change. And from that moment on, no Christian ever had to suffer the pangs of dissolution. Now, let me give it to you this way. I'll tell you what, better than me, let me show you the apostle, how he says it. Go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I think this will clear some things up for you. 2 Corinthians 5, look at this. Folks, I'll tell you what, I got so excited when I was studying this. I figured, I don't care if everybody rejects what I have to say, I am happy. I mean, I think this is just the greatest thing I ever saw. This is terrific. And so, I don't care whether people reject it or not. I like it. But anyhow, either way. Because it fills me with hope and excitement. It's like, because look, what's the worst thing that human beings have to deal with? Death. There isn't anything more terrifying than death. I mean, yeah, sickness can ravage the body and all the rest of the things. And yes, I mean, these things can be horrible. But we, by nature, abhor death. I mean, it is a fearsome thing. And anybody who's, I'm not afraid of death. Yes, you are. Yes, so I mean, just you are. I mean, now you can shove it down, but it's there. Okay, every one of us, and even us who have faith in Christ, who understand what lies, what lies ahead of us, it's still a fearful thought. I mean, we're going to have to face this thing. Hey, but this thing's gone. It's been pulled out. Okay, it can't hurt you anymore. Now, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He's describing something, this conflict that goes on within a person about this. Look, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know, now watch this, if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan. There's this groaning. Now look at this. Earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Stop. Okay? So, go back. Mark that. Flip back Romans 8. Let me show you something. Romans 8. Hold your place. Do this so you can look at these passages together. Do this thing in your Bible where you can see both of them at the same time. Okay? Romans 8. And you got 2 Corinthians 5. Take a look at this. Notice the language. Okay, everybody, can you see Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 5 at the same time? Can you see them? The reason I'm doing this, who's the apostle? Who wrote these? Paul, it's the same guy, right? Okay. He believes the same thing. He hasn't changed his mind. He's not like us. We're kind of learning and going, fumbling around, making mistakes, but God keeps leading us. Paul, hey, he got us straight from Christ. Okay? Now, 2 Corinthians 5, look at this, verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. See it? Now Romans 8, verse 23. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and redemption of our body. Almost the exact same thing. You see it? What's he saying? Christians, the saints, are longing to enter the fullness of that inheritance. And that means, in a sense, to have that body made complete. To have that body in the same state that Christ is. To have the corruption take on incorruption. Mortality put on immortality. To enter the fullness of their adoption. That's what they're longing for. You see that? But, okay, everybody, in other words, you see the groaning in both cases? The earnest longing that's in the heart there? Okay, now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 5, however, back to 2 Corinthians 5, however, there's a sort of a contradiction here between human nature and a divine nature. There's a struggle going on within the heart of this Christian. Look at this. Verse 2, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Now watch this. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee or an earnest. Everybody see that? Now this is what's fascinating. What he's saying here, he's talking about the inner struggle between a Christian who has to face the fear of death. Okay? And what he's talking about is this. He said, look, the child of God wants to be clothed with that body, or with, as he's using this language, this house that's made not with human hands, but made by God. Now that's exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. God gives the body a shape as he sees, remember? Okay, so we want that body to be clothed upon us. We want this a body that's no longer subject to infirmity or disease or sickness or illness. It's immortal. We want that. It's perfect. Because when it comes, it tells us that we'll be in the fullness of our inheritance and be with Christ forever in a state of blessedness. However, we don't want the unclothing process. That's uncomfortable. You follow? Because there's a dissolution that takes place between the spirit and the body. There's a tearing asunder, as it were. You understand what he's saying? In other words, now all this, listen, this is all prior to 70 AD. There is a fear, a dissolution that, because this hasn't occurred yet, 70 AD is when all this takes place, but there's this ripping apart of the spirit and the soul, asundering it from the body as it goes to the realm of the grave, Sheol, Hades, whatever word you call it, a state of sleep, and the body lies in the grave, in the ground. Okay? And we don't want that. We want to be clothed, but we don't want that ripping asunder. We don't want to be in that state of sleep. So there's this burden. We're caught in between this struggle. You know, this aversion to death, this aversion to separation from the spirit and soul from the body, and yet this desire to have that body made, you know, be clothed upon us. So that is going on. He said, however, when you put these other passages together, however, all that comes to an end when that last trumpet blows. Because even though the Christian dies, he's no longer under the power of death in the sense he's not a disembodied spirit anymore, sitting around in a grave waiting for some trumpet to blow some way distant period in the future as he waits for his body to be raised. No, in 70 AD, immediately upon the Christian's dissolution from this life, immediately the body is changed, resurrected, whatever term you want to use, glorified, and he's brought directly into the presence of God. Immediately. Amen. Isn't that great? Immediately. Bam! It happens in just like that it happens. As soon as your spirit passes, you expire, bam, immediately you have the fullness. Right then and there. You don't have to wait anymore. And that is the great change that takes place that Paul's speaking of in 1 Corinthians 15. We shall all be changed. Okay, isn't that great? Isn't that great? Did you love it? So what's exciting about this is that when you understand this, this gives you great confidence and great hope and great excitement, because the worst thing that happens upon death is this ripping asunder of body, soul, and spirit, this parting of the ways. It doesn't happen for a Christian anymore. It did prior to that great event in 70 AD. It did. It happened for all those who died in Christ. All of them were in that state. Okay, so death, in other words, Satan had not yet been crushed underneath their feet. Satan, power over death, had not yet been broken. Why? Because as long as those spirits were in that disembodied state, there was still a power that death had. But thanks be to God, when that last trumpet sound, death is swallowed up in victory. And Satan is crushed completely. Isn't that great? That's how all this fits together when you begin to understand how it ties in. Now, when you get that understanding, then you go back and read 1 Thessalonians 4. It makes perfect sense to us. The dead in Christ, all those, and that includes Old Testament saints as well. You know, Daniel, go your way, Daniel, to the end of the age. Remember that? When you will rise. Going to rise along with Abraham, along with Jacob and Isaac and David and all the rest of the saints we read about. All of them raised up, along with all those New Testament saints. All raised together, all bodies transformed, all bodies changed immediately. Resurrection bodies, you know, the change that takes place. Enter into the fullness of their inheritance. Satan is crushed. Death is completely defeated. We enter into the fullness of the new age. gospel age. From that moment on, every Christian who dies immediately is with Christ, with a resurrection body. They've all been changed. See, that's a pretty remarkable thing. We miss the significance of the events that took place in 70 AD because of the events associated with the resurrection, because of our understanding of it. I don't think we really understood the concept of death being in this disembodied spirit state and how it had not yet been defeated. Because notice, Paul specifically links the defeat of death with the blowing of the last trumpet and the change that takes place where mortality puts on immortality. And again, quoting back from Hosea, we see that has to do with redemption. I will redeem them from the grave. I will ransom them from Sheol. See that? Redemption. Lift up your head, your redemption draws nigh. We groan eagerly, waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. And of course, blammo, they got it, 70 AD. All of them entered in. Now, are you following me on this so far? Okay, look, I could go more here, but I'm going to stop because I don't want to bring this new topic in at this point. Going back to this idea with 1 Corinthians 15, that was my argument. You know, we'll go back and look. We'll close on this. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you this first verse 51. This is why I maintain what I stated earlier today, that there will not be a generation of Christians who do not die but pass directly into heaven. All men have to die. Okay? All of them do. But death no longer has a sting. The fear of dissolution has been stripped out of it. It's gone. Completely. Okay? The Christian no longer has to experience... Listen to the word I'm going to use. The Christian no longer experiences the pangs of dissolution. The pangs of dissolution. The tearing apart of body, soul, and spirit. The Christian no longer experiences that. Death has been defeated. Okay, that was a real power that death held. It was the power of death. It was one of the things that death still had. Okay, but it's been defeated. Now, look at this, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. You see that? In other words, translate it this way. We shall not all enter a state of incorporealness. We shall not all enter a state of being disembodied spirits. We shall all be changed. When would that occur? In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. That's when it would occur. The trumpet would sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. Watch. We shall be what? Changed. See? Different. Exactly. Thank you, Ray. Very good. Different. Changed. Very good. That's it. Something different was going to take place. That had not happened before. And then when all that occurred, Paul said the words of the prophets would be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory, quoting from Isaiah 25, and of course the famous passage we just read from Hosea 13. Completely fulfilled. It's over. Great. Hallelujah. Saints enter their inheritance. That's why it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. They no longer have to sleep. They no longer enter that state of being a disembodied spirit. They no longer enter that state of incorporealness. They don't go there anymore. They immediately have a body. Immediately. That's the blessedness. That's what they get. And again, I would ask anybody who holds an opposing view in that section there, not I'm saying in here, but from those who might hear the CD, tell me what it means in Revelation 14 where it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Explain that passage to me. It has no sense, no meaning to it, unless you have a fullness of blessing they had not yet received. Okay? And we understand, again, so that's that great transition that takes place between the end of one age and the beginning of the next. The end of the old age, the beginning of the new, the gospel age in which we now live. Now, let me save this for the next time. I want to talk to you more about the resurrection. I'm going to go back and talk about Hymenaeus and Philetus. You know, because I'll be honest with you, you know, anybody who adopts a full preterist view, get ready. They're going to lump you in with the same category as Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have denied the resurrection, causing, you know, men who have said the resurrection is past, overthrowing the faith of some. So I've already had emails, nasty emails written to me, you know, modern day Hymenaeus, modern day Philetus, I don't care. I mean, you just get used to it. They don't debate the issue, they just throw the term out there. You know, I mean, that's just a way of doing it. Just it's an odd ad hominem attack. It's just an attack that's not based on, let's look at the arguments from Scripture, let's look at the doctrine, let's look at it, let's study it out, let's search the Scripture, see where these things would be. So, oh no, well, you're just Hymenaeus. Well, you know, that's just to show you the shallowness of the church today. It won't look into anything. You know, if it requires the exertion of mental energy, most people don't want to do it. You know, it's unfortunate. And the other thing is, even people who are learned and scholarly refuse to debate some of these issues. They'll skirt around, they won't touch it. The reason being is because when you honestly sit down and begin to really study through this, I mean, really look into the positions and start to study, you start to realize, man, wait a minute, I've been wrong. And that takes a lot of humility to say that today. People don't like to say that, especially people with lots of titles after their names. You know, it's hard for them to say that. I said, what's wrong with that? Get up in front of people and say, I was wrong. You're not an apostle. That's great. If you're an apostle, you're never wrong. If you're a normal human being when it comes to reading the Word of God, yes, you can be wrong. There is no shame in admitting that. The shame is in not admitting it. That's where the shame is. Just go on and believe a lie or delusion because you don't want to go in and grapple with the issues that surround the truth. But the point is in this, when we look at Hymenaeus, I want to look at some more detail because we need to understand why people would have been so gullible as to fall for his teaching that the resurrection had already been passed. And so when we look at that, we'll use the same sort of argument we use in understanding the nature of the day of the Lord. How could anybody have missed the day of the Lord if it was this event in which the whole cosmos burned up? You know, 2 Thessalonians, some of you are distraught or distressed because, you know, as if from a letter or a spirit saying that the day of the Lord had already passed. Well, folks, I promise you that the day of the Lord involved a physical burning of the heavens and the earth and everything in it was burned up by fire. You would not have missed it. Okay? And if you missed it, something was seriously wrong with you. So it could not be what we thought it meant. That's just not possible. It had to be something different. Well, it's the same thing when we look at Hymenaeus and Philetus when we understand what their doctrine was. So when we look at that, then we'll get a better understanding. Because personally, the only way Hymenaeus and Philetus could have made any sense was to teach something similar but slightly different to where our current view is. Okay? About the nature of the resurrection. In other words, that bodies would be floating up out of the grave into the heavens. And you could see them. And that didn't happen. I don't want to go down there. I'll be teaching this next week. Let me stop for today. I hope this is giving you some understanding of this. Remember the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage? Anybody ask you how to explain it? You've heard it. You've got it all together. The idea is those who are dead rise first. Then afterwards, when it's our time, the appointed unto man wants to die, then we meet them in the clouds, you know, with the Lord. We're with the Lord in the air, in the heavenly realm, in the spiritual realm, and we're forever with the Lord. That's all it means. They go, boom, and then we go. Okay? And then we go in our order, in our own time. It is appointed unto man once to die. Whenever the time of our death that's been appointed by God comes, then we follow them. And we meet with them. We're the same place where they are, with the Lord, in the spiritual realm. And we shall ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with those words, is what Paul said. Okay? So, isn't it the more you read this, I mean, and study through this, isn't it amazing to look at some of these things and understand them like this? And isn't it really amazing to think probably about 90% of the evangelical church rejects this, if not more? That's pretty scary. It's pretty scary, isn't it? You know, and it's hard to make people sit down long enough with an open mind to look into the Word of God to study these things out. It's very, very difficult these days. People simply just dismiss you. They don't even want to hear it. You know, I find that tragic. I find that, again, a tragic commentary on the state, not only of the church, but on the state of our society. Our society, and I'm just saying this, as an observer of human nature and history, this generation, and I'm using the word this specifically, this generation has lost the capacity to think. It really has. It has lost the capacity to think. It cannot think. And I honestly believe a lot of it goes back to the schools and the way things have happened with people. They're no longer challenged to think creatively. You know, they memorize a few facts here and there, but they cannot engage their minds, which is one of the reasons our political scene is the way it is, and it's certainly one of the reasons the dialogue in the church is the same way it is. And people have a knee-jerk reaction to things without sitting down and thinking through them. And again, God has given us a sound mind. Paul the Apostle wrote these things to people. He expected them to understand it. You know, and in order, you know, even Peter said, look, Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. So what did he say? Well, just forget about it. Is that what he said? No. He said, unlearned and unstable men twist them to their own destruction. You know, you have to study to show yourself approved unto God. You have to study through the Word of God. And a lot of people, simply to be honest with you, don't want to do it. It's too much effort. They'd rather watch The Apprentice. Isn't that the truth? You know? Commentary on our times, folks. So, let's close on that little bit of exhortation or whatever it was. So, let's just think about these things, and if you have any questions on this, I'll be happy to talk to you about it. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for what you show us. Lord, we do want to know the truth. You know, that's been our only desire. Even, Lord, ever since we started this church, that's all we've ever wanted to know was the truth. Help us, Lord Jesus. Lead us and guide us into the truth. You promised to do that. Lord, keep us meek. Lord, I pray that no matter how old we get, no matter how long we walk with you, we'll never reach a point where we become unteachable or we figure out, Lord, that we are above reproach or above instruction or even above correction. Lord, help us to stay humble, meek, lowly in mind, lovers of truth, desirous of understanding the Word of God. And Lord, show us how to understand the Word of God. You're the teacher, Lord. You're the one that opened the mind of your disciples on the road to Emmaus. You taught them the Scriptures, Lord, so we ask you to teach us as well. We want to learn, Lord. We love your truth. We want to know it. Thank you for what you've done for us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.